Tonight, I do aim to speak on what theologians call the immutability of God. It doesn't sound that exciting, does it, under that title? But that's what I'm going to speak on. We're going to study and reflect upon one of the attributes of God, one of his characteristics over the coming months. Robin plans these Tuesday evenings, I'm sure we'll reflect on other of the Lord's attributes, but tonight we're thinking about his immutability, one of the characteristics that makes God, God, and makes him worthy of praise and adoration and love and trust, as Robin has just opened up a little to us. As I've said a few weeks back, I hope tonight to inform our heads, but I also want our hearts to be changed. I want our trust in the Lord to grow and our adoration for him to grow too. So what we're looking at tonight is the Lord's unchangeableness, his unchangeableness, as I said, what theologians call his immutability. Be a number of big words tonight, some of which I had to look up or remind myself of. But theologians often call God's immutability one of his incommunicable attributes, one of his incommunicable attributes. That's one of his attributes that he doesn't share with his creatures or with his creation. So two categories when we're describing God. Some of what God is like, we can say some of his attributes are communicable. In other words, he shares them with his creation, especially with mankind. So to give you an example, God is loving. He's created us with the ability to be loving. We're capable of love. God has knowledge. We have been created with the capability of knowing ourselves, knowing others. God is forgiving. We too can forgive. God is just. We can be just, and so on. They're some of what theologians call his communicable attributes. And then you won't be surprised to learn that by way of contrast, some of God's characteristics are known as incommunicable attributes. And they're characteristics of the Lord that he has chosen not to share with his creation. So go on, to keep you on your toes, can you think of any of the Lord's characteristics, his attributes that we could describe as incommunicable? In other words, he doesn't share with his creation. Omnipotent, yep. The Lord's all powerful. We're not all powerful. He's chosen not to make us all powerful. Omniscient, we certainly don't know everything, although at times we feel we do, but we don't have that characteristic. Anything else? Omnipresent. Yeah, omnipresent. He's everywhere. We are not. And eternal, that's another one. We will live forever, but we have not lived from eternity past. So there are some of God's incommunicable attributes, ways that he is, that we as his creatures, as his creation, are not. So we're going to be looking at God's immutability tonight, and that is an incommunicable attribute. It's something that we don't possess with God, because as Robin has already said, we can change. Some of us are more up and down than others, aren't we? But all of us to some degree are changeable by temperament and even by persuasion, by knowledge, and yet the Lord is not. So I've given us, I think, five questions on your sheets to help us to work our way through this doctrine, this teaching. And the first one is this one. The first question I'm going to pose is, what is this doctrine? This doctrine of God's immutability. Well, as I said, it is his unchangeableness, the Lord's unchangeableness, his unchanging and his unchangeable nature, the fact that God is unchanging and unchangeable. Well, let's take a step back and unpack that a little bit before we carry on. What might we say, what do theologians say, in a moment more importantly, what does the Bible say about God's unchanging nature? What about God is unchanging? Well, one theologian, Wayne Grudem, says that God is unchanging in his being, his perfections, his purposes, and his promises. God is unchanging in his being, perfections, his purposes, and his promises. So what does Wayne Grudem mean by that? Is that a fair reflection of the Lord's character? Well, Wayne Grudem says that the Lord is unchanging in his being. That is, God is unchanging by his very nature. By definition, God is unchanging. In his very essence, God is unchanging. Another word we could use, ontologically, or in his ontology, in the nature of his being, God is unchanging and unchangeable. Very important, we'll see later on. God is also unchanging in his perfections. That's a lovely old-fashioned word, I think, perfections. Talks of his attributes and his characteristics, his perfections. And so God is unchanging in his very character and the way that that character is expressed, his characteristics, is also unchangeable. So we've been talking about some of his attributes already, the fact he's all-knowing, all-powerful, loving, merciful, and so on. And our God will always be all of these things. He always has been, and he always will be, which again, as we'll see later on, is a wonderful spur to our worship and our assurance. Grudem also says that our God is unchanging in his purposes. In other words, God's plans are constant. What he plans, what he decrees to bring to pass, he will always bring to pass. And then finally, God is unchanging in his promises. What God declares that he will undertake, he will always undertake. More about those in a moment. Well, through time, through history, it's not only been Bible scholars who've argued that God is and must be unchanging and unchangeable. Philosophy isn't a great area of expertise for me. When I was at Bible college and we did a little philosophy, most of it went straight over my head. But philosophers have used reason and logic to conclude that God must be unchangeable. There's a quotation I think I've put there on your sheets by a man called Robert Raymond, another theologian. He says, philosophers correctly argue that since God is a perfect being, he's incapable of any ontological change, since any change must be either for the better or for the worse. He cannot change for the better, since he is already perfect, and he cannot change for the worse, since that would result in him becoming imperfect. I hope you get the argument that Robert Raymond is giving there. Logically, we would argue that God must be unchangeable. If he were to change, it mean he wouldn't be God. If God were to change for the better in the future, it would mean he's less than perfect now, and so he couldn't be God now. And if God were to change for the worse, it would mean he would no longer be perfect, and so he could no longer be God either. Well, that logic has a sensible and an understandable appeal to it. For God to be God, he must always be perfect, always have been perfect, and always will be perfect, and therefore he must be unchangeable. But hopefully at this point you're thinking, well, that's very good, appealing to logic. What about the Bible? What does the Bible say about God's unchanging nature? Because it's here that we need to look for our understanding about God. It's the Bible that reveals to us, or through the Bible, that God reveals himself to us infallibly today. So our second question then, is the doctrine biblical? Is the doctrine of God's unchangeable nature a biblical doctrine? Does the Bible affirm God's unchanging nature? Does it affirm his immutability? And the clear answer to these questions is yes. The Bible clearly affirms and clearly reveals to us God's immutability. Some verses to help us to see the reality of this from God's word. First of all, a couple of verses that talk about the Lord's unchanging being and his unchanging attributes. I'll read these out to you. If you want to look them up as we go along, please do. But I will also read them out as well. First of all, Psalm 102, verses 25 to 27. This psalm is a lament. The psalmist is in distress. His hope, his only hope, is the sovereignty, the compassion, and the unchanging nature of our God. The psalmist says, "In the beginning, you laid the foundations of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will all wear out like a garment. Like clothing, you will change them, and they will be discarded. But you remain the same, and your years will never end." But you, the psalmist says of the Lord, remain the same. So here the psalmist is contrasting the changing nature of the universe, the creation of it, its wearing out, its discarding, with the very nature of our God who remains the same. Malachi chapter 3 verse 6. On this topic, a familiar verse to many of us, I guess. Malachi 3 verse 6. "I, the Lord, do not change, so you, the descendants of Jacob, are not consumed." I, the Lord, do not change. God's nature is unchanging, and therefore our God is faithful to the promises to Jacob and his descendants. Judah's only hope because of her rebellion against God is his unchanging character. "I, the Lord, do not change," he says. And then we skip to James chapter 1, verse 17. The apostle, the Lord's brother, James, says there, "Every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of the heavenly lights, who does not change like shifting shadows." God does not change like shifting shadows. In the context there of James chapter 1, James is talking about the blessing of the Lord. James is saying, as God has blessed in the past, his readers ought to expect blessing in the future because the very character of God does not change. And then Hebrews 13 verse 8, fourthly, a verse I will always associate in my mind with Mr. Towers, I think, because I can hear him saying it so often. "Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever." So God's Son is also unchangeable in his character. He will always be the same. So our God is unchanging in his nature, is unchanging in his attributes, but he's also unchanging in his purposes and his promises too. A number of verses to illustrate that point. Numbers 23:19. You may remember that Balak, the king of the Moabites, is encouraging Balaam to curse the Israelites. Balaam can't, Balaam won't. And he says he must speak the words that the Lord puts into his mouth. He says, "God is not human that he should lie, not a human being that he should change his mind. Does he speak and then not act? Does he promise and not fulfill?" There's a wonderful contrast there, isn't there, between mankind, or we must say human beings in the newest NIV, and the Lord himself. A wonderful contrast between human beings and the Lord. He doesn't change his mind. He doesn't speak and then fail to act. When he promises, he always fulfills. God is God, and so God cannot and he will not lie. He will not change his mind. He will not leave his promises unfulfilled. The Lord always brings his purposes to pass. Psalm 33, verses 10 to 11. "The Lord foils the plans of the nations. He thwarts the purposes of the people. But the plans of the Lord stand firm forever, the purposes of his heart through all generations." Again, that wonderful contrast between the plans of people, which the Lord himself can thwart, but the purposes of the Lord, which will stand through all generations. Isaiah 46, verse 10. My purpose will stand, and I will do all that I please. So again, the Lord's purposes, his plans are unchangeable. He will bring them to pass. And then 2 Timothy 2, verse 13. If we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot disown himself. As God's people, we can be faithless. We can disregard our past promises, our past obligations. But the Lord cannot and will not act in such a manner. When the Lord makes a promise, he will always fulfill it. So our God is unchangeable in his nature, his characteristics, but also in his plans and in his purposes. This is summed up well for us by the 19th century American theologian Charles Hodge. He said, or wrote, God can neither increase nor decrease. He is subject to no process of development or self-evolution. His knowledge and power can never be greater or less. He can never be wiser or holier or more righteous or more merciful than he ever has been and ever must be. He is no less immutable in his plans and purposes. Infinite in wisdom, there can be no error in their conception. Infinite in power, there can be no failure in their accomplishment. So when the Lord conceives of a plan, it's a perfect plan. He is all-knowing, and therefore he cannot in error conceive a plan. And whatever he devises in his mind, he always brings to pass because he has the power to do so. So that's the basic biblical argument for the doctrine of God's unchanging nature, which brings us to the third question. What is this doctrine not teaching? What is this doctrine not teaching? Whilst God is unchanging in his being, in his character, in his purposes and promises, this does not mean that God is inactive or immobile or impassive. Some theologians in the past who've been wide of the mark, certainly unbiblical, have argued that somehow God must be what they've called eternally frozen, incapable of reacting in different ways to different situations and events. Some of these theologians have argued if God is immutable, he must also be what they call impassible, incapable of changes in emotion, and immovable, incapable of responding differently in different situations. But when we read our Bible, and when we know by personal experience, this obviously cannot be the case. The Lord does have emotions, and he does vary his response according to the situations he observes. We could say that God is not static, frozen in time, but our God is dynamic. He's a God who works. So the God of the Bible is constantly acting and constantly reacting in and to human history. So we go back to that quote from Wayne Grudem that I started earlier on and now will complete. God is unchanging in his being, perfections, purposes and promises, yet God does act and feel emotions, and he acts and feels differently in response to different situations. And so we can go through God's word and we can read of the Lord's responses to certain situations. He expresses grief at times. He expresses sorrow, displeasure, wrath, compassion, love, and so on in response to human actions. He responds to human conduct in varying ways. He intervenes at times in human history with blessings, or with cursing, or with judgment, or with forgiveness, and so on. And so it's important when we think about the fact that our God is unchangeable, it doesn't mean that he is immovable, or impassable. Another way to put this might be that our God is infinite, but he is also a personal God. Our God has no limitations. He is infinite, and yet he is personal, capable of emotion and of interacting with his creation in time. Our Lord interacts with us. We can relate to him in prayer. We can relate to him in worship, in obedience to his commands, in love, perhaps, and in its highest expression. And he, in turn, speaks to us, rejoices in us, and loves us. So our God is unchangeable, and yet that doesn't make him immovable or impassible. Quite the opposite. Which brings us then to question four. Is it not true that some Bible passages seem to suggest that God does change, or at least that our God does change his mind or change his plans? And we have to confess that on first reading, some Bible passages do seem to suggest that the Lord has changed his mind or his plans. Some Bible verses seem to contradict the verses we've already seen that tell us that God is unchangeable in his nature and so on. There seem to be some passages where the Lord expresses regret over a certain action of his own in the past, at least from a human perspective. Genesis 6, verse 6, for example, the Lord regretted that he had made human beings on the earth, and his heart was deeply troubled. That verse comes in the context of the flood, just before the flood. Or 1 Samuel 15, verse 11, the Lord says, I regret that I have made Saul king, because he has turned away from me and has not carried out my instructions. And then there are other passages which seem to suggest that the Lord has relented of a course of action, very often a judgment in response to a prayer or an act of repentance. So, for example, in Exodus chapter 32, the disobedience of the people in worshipping the golden calf, the Lord has said he's going to bring his judgment upon his people. But then through the intercession of Moses, we reach verse 14, and there it says, then the Lord relented and did not bring on his people the disaster he threatened. And similar thing in Jonah chapter 3, verse 10. Talking of the people of Nineveh, when God saw what they did and how they turned from their evil ways, he relented and did not bring on them the destruction he had threatened. Well, I'm not going to tackle these verses one by one tonight, and I wouldn't want to sweep them under the carpet and minimise their difficulty, because they could well be tricky texts. But when we're thinking about such verses, I want us to consider a couple of points. First of all, we need to think about our hermeneutics. That's the way we interpret scripture, because we must interpret these tricky texts in a way which doesn't contradict what I would argue, at least, are the clearer texts and the plain assertions in scripture that God is unchanging and unchangeable. When we have something in scripture that is unclear, we are unsure about, we must use the clearer passages in scripture to interpret other passages. And so we have a number of passages that talk about the fact that God is immutable, he is unchangeable. And we must use that plain doctrine, that plain teaching in scripture, to help us to understand these trickier passages, which seem to suggest that the Lord has changed his mind or his purposes. And then I came across something that I found very helpful in seeking to understand such passages. Now, this is such a long word, I'm going to struggle to say it, let alone to spell it. But sometimes scholars say that the Bible uses what is sometimes called the phenomenological description. Is that on the sheet? I don't have to say it again, then do I? It's on the sheet. You can practice that when you get home. But this description in its writings, and this description is the use of language to describe how things look from a human perspective. So from the perspective of a human observer, during these times, the Lord appears to have changed his mind concerning the bringing of judgment or the wisdom of creating man, for example. But when we stand back and we look at these events from an eternal perspective, from a divine perspective, we must surely conclude that this change of mind was foreseen by God and planned by him. They were a foreseen and foreplanned response on God's part to an already foreseen and foreplanned human action. That the events that precipitated God's change of mind, as it were, must surely have been known and planned by him already. They were not unknown and unplanned reactions to events that surprised God, but part of God's eternal plans in his dealing with his creation. So when God's word says that the Lord regretted something or he relented of something, they are describing events from a human point of view. If we wanted it to be otherwise, if we argued that the Lord didn't foresee what was going to happen and then changed his mind on the basis of something he didn't foresee, we really have to rip up our whole theology and think about God in a very different way. If God changed his mind from a divine perspective, he can't be all wise, as his plans didn't turn out for the best. Or we would have to argue he can't be all powerful because he couldn't bring about that which he knew would be for the best. Or he can't be all knowing because he couldn't have foreseen what his people would do in the future. And so if we really believe that from a divine perspective, the Lord relented and changed his mind rather from a human perspective, then so much of what we hold true from the Bible about the Lord and his character, we must put to one side, to put it mildly. Maybe to say the same thing in a slightly different way, the language of regret or relenting should be understood as expressions of God's attitude to a situation at a particular moment in time. Well, I hope that that's helpful. I found that really helpful in dealing with those tricky texts. There are also other writers talk about those tricky texts in other ways, but I found that principle that I'm not going to try and pronounce again really helpful while I was thinking about those difficult texts from God's word. And then finally, why is this doctrine important? Well, Robin's done a good job of doing this fifth point already, but I'll add to it a little. Why is this doctrine important? You might ask, is this simply an abstract concept? Is it really important to us tonight as we sit here? Is the fact that God is immutable really that significant? Well, I'm going to suggest that it's fundamental. It's of fundamental importance to our worship, our assurance, and our eternal joy. First of all, for our worship, it means that God will always be worthy of our praise and worthy of our adoration, for he will always be perfect in his attributes. How do we know that our God will always be worthy of receiving our adoration and praise? How do we know that he'll always be perfectly righteous, perfectly loving, perfectly gracious, and so on? And it's because of this doctrine. It is because of his immutability. We will never have occasion to be disappointed by God's character. Can you imagine getting to heaven and being disappointed with God? I hope not, but we're never going to have to be. Can you imagine being in glory for 10,000 years and somehow our God becoming less than he was when we first arrived? It's abhorrent even to think about those things. Heaven would be less than heaven. But thankfully, our God will always be perfect in his attributes. He will never change. He will always be worthy of our adoration. There'll always be more to explore about our God's character and about his ways when we are with him in eternity. So let me pose another question. How do we know that our God will bring about his eternal purposes, that he will not change his mind concerning them? And again, because he is unchangeable in his purposes, as we have already seen. How do we know that Christ will return? How do we know that our God will make all things new? How do we know that he will do away with death and disease, pain and tears? How do we know that as his people, we will dwell with him forever? And we know it is because our God is an unchanging God. He will never change his purposes, and he will always have the power to bring them to pass. Do you see how a lot of these doctrines are sort of interweave with each other, don't they? Because God is not just unchangeable, but he has the power. He is omnipotent. He is all powerful and has the power to bring about his very purposes through eternity. And then we can apply that to ourselves personally. How do we know that our God will be faithful to each of his people personally and individually? That he will bring us to salvation? How do we know that our God won't change his mind about us? How do we know that the sins we've committed today will not cause our God to change his mind concerning us? And the answer again is because God is immutable. He is faithful to his people. He's faithful to all that he has promised to undertake. And this should give us great joy this evening and great assurance in our faith. Our God has been faithful. He is faithful, and he will ever be faithful to his promises to forgive our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. George Whitefield was writing to John Wesley, and he said in one letter, "Without the belief in the immutability of the free love of God, I cannot see how it is possible that any should have a comfortable assurance of eternal salvation." So Whitefield there is making the point that we can be assured of our salvation because of the unchanging nature of our God. Not even the sins that we commit can challenge our God's eternal purposes towards us. A quotation from Spurgeon, and he wasn't messing around when he said this. He said, "Others hold the unnatural, cruel, barbarous idea that a man may be God's child and then God may disown him because he does not behave himself. The idea is revolting, even to human sensibility. If our children sin, they are still our children, though chastened and punished, yet never do they cease to be numbered among our family. There are many of God's children who have gone astray from him and have been chastened for it. But it were an idea too barbarous to suppose that God would disown his child for any sin he commits. He keeps fast his covenant. He loves them, sinners though they may be." Well, that was Charles Spurgeon. Probably get away with being a bit more down the line, shall we say, than some of us standing at the front. But you get the point. Our eternal security, our eternal joy is dependent upon the Lord. Our adoration of him for now and for eternity is dependent upon the unchanging nature of our God. Well, I've already quoted him a couple of times, so I'm going to finish with a quote from Wayne Grudem. He says, "A little reflection like this shows how absolutely important the doctrine of God's unchangeableness is. If God is not unchanging, then the whole basis of our faith begins to fall apart and our understanding of the universe begins to unravel. This is because our hope and knowledge all ultimately depend on a person who is infinitely worthy of trust, because he is absolutely and eternally unchanging in his being, perfections, purpose, and promises." Well, let's pray. And I think Robin might be leading a time along these lines. Well, over to you then, Robin. We can we can bring the Lord praise and prayer along those lines now. That'd be great.